taking as my text this evening the 90th Psalm. Listen carefully, this is God's holy word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn man back into dust, and you say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. If their pride is but labor and sorrow, and soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days which you have afflicted us. In the years we have seen evil, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. So far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. O Lord our God, as we are confronted in this ancient passage by your great majesty, we ask now that you would be pleased to, even as you did with Moses, to humble us, to show us our place, and as a result, that we might fear you and walk in accordance with your will and your word. Come now upon this congregation. Abide with us now through the presence of your Holy Spirit. Make your word alive to our hearts. Take away distracting thoughts. Enliven our minds. Quicken our hearts so that we might receive your word with gladness and that it might be a great help to our souls. Cause your word to come forth with great power. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us and bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Hear our God, our prayer, O God, and answer it in accordance with your will, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The inscription to this psalm, which I intended to read, but I often overlook, reads, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, these inscriptions that we find before the Psalms aren't inspired. In other words, they weren't found in the original Hebrew text. They are actually given to us by the Masoretes in the year A.D. 800, approximately. So they're not inspired. Nevertheless, they are still regarded as representing accurate tradition. That makes this psalm, by all accounts, the oldest psalm in the collection of the psalms being written by this Moses, the man of God. It's thought by some that Moses wrote this psalm upon the occasion of the passing of the sentence on Israel for their unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion in the wilderness. They were therefore sentenced to 40 years of wandering in that wilderness, and were told that none of them alive at that time would ever see the good land that God had promised them with their own eyes. But though it seems to have been penned upon this particular occasion with reference to a particular people, it's very applicable to human experience in general. And although it's very old, an ancient prayer, an ancient psalm, it can be taken as a template and laid upon the life of the believer today. In this prayer, this ancient prayer of Moses, in the first place, he is comforted by the consideration of God's nature in verses 1 and 2. Moses is comforted by the consideration of God's nature. Now, this is poetic language. But Moses is referring here to two things. In the first place, the unchangeable character of God. He expresses God's immutability in poetic language, saying that God is a dwelling place for His people of all generations. This man of God's mind returns back to previous ages as he thinks of God in contrast to his fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in all of their sojournings. As Abraham set out for the land of Canaan, not knowing where he would end up, as his predecessors sojourned in this life and in this world. Furthermore, Moses thinks of Israel and its present sojournings in the wilderness. And as he thinks of his past and of his present, the present circumstances of his life, Moses is giving consideration to every man and every circumstance in light of the unchangeable character of God. He thinks of God in contrast to the transitory character of man. That man is always changing. Think about your life. Think about your life's experience. Think about the phases that you've gone through in early childhood to adolescence to the college and career days to marriage, parenting, grandparenting, to the retirement years. the older years, the golden years of your life. Then beyond that, there are changes in location. We're always moving, moving to a new place, a new city, a new location within a city. Then there are changes in station, a new job, a job promotion, a new school, promotion in grade. Not only is man always changing, but the world around him is always changing. This is true in terms of climate and geography. Seasons change. Borders change. The earth undergoes entropy. It decays. It erodes. This is true sociologically and culturally as well. Social constructs change. Ideas change. The culture in which we live is constantly evolving. But in the midst of all this, in the midst of those sojournings in the wilderness, in the midst of the changes that we undergo in this life, God is a bulwark. God is that constant. God is a stabilizing influence for His people. Let the world undergo radical changes, another psalmist writes. God remains unmoved. That familiar psalm upon which Martin Luther based that familiar hymn, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God." The psalmist thinks of potential catastrophic circumstances, great changes that could come to the world around us, our circumstances. As he meditates on those things, he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. In spite of the changes that God's people undergo, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, the prophet concludes, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. But perhaps the most comforting aspect of God's immutability is the covenant faithfulness that extends to future generations. Remember what the psalmist has said. O Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout our generations. You have dwelled with your people throughout their generations. While we were attending the General Assembly, I was struck once again as I was reading through Isaiah. The end of chapter 59. God makes this promise, a promise to the prophet. He says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forevermore. God is that dwelling place. He is that never-changing rock in the midst of the world that changes around us, in the midst of the circumstances of our lives, our experience. in which we undergo constant change. But then furthermore, as the psalmist uses this poetic language, he reflects upon God's eternality. Again, using highly poetic language, he says, before the mountains were born, speaks of God as giving birth to the earth and to the world in creation. And in doing so, he refers to God's eternal character. Now, when we think of eternity, it's difficult for us because we always think in terms of time. That's all we know. We don't know anything else. We know time. We were created in time. We live in time. We experience time. And so when we seek to meditate on the eternity of God, it brings us great trouble. But eternity isn't endless time. We mustn't confuse time and eternity. Beginning is a part of the temporal creation. Genesis tells us that God created in the beginning and thus set time and history into motion. John speaks of the fact that at the beginning God already was. His being was, therefore, not conditioned by the beginning. Time was a part of God's creative work. Time can't be considered as existing outside of creation. To think of God as existing in time would be to deny His eternity. There's no history with God. God has no history. History is a part of our temporal existence. God exists from everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist says. Perhaps the best definition of God's eternality that we can find in the entire Bible. Eternity is distinguished from time in that it doesn't involve succession of moments. God is without beginning of days. He's without end of days. And also without succession of moments. He can't be measured or counted in His duration. His supernatural mode of existence is outside the influence of time. Now, that blows our minds when we begin to think about that because of our creaturely existence. We can't conceive of what eternity truly is any more than we can conceive of what nothing is. But as this man of God reflects upon the character of God in this prayer, it drives him to reflect upon man's character. So we want to see, secondly, verses 3 to 11, that Moses is humbled by the consideration of man's nature in contrast to God's nature. When we think about man in comparison to God, we, in the first place, are struck by the fact that man is a time-bound creature. He's finite. He's temporal. From birth, he's conditioned by time and is a captive of time. Where did the time go? We ask. Time is slipping away, we say. It's running out. We use the phrase, it seems like yesterday, to indicate how time just seems to get away from us. Seems like only yesterday that my wife and I were married, that our children were just little babies. Seems like just yesterday, an older married couple might say, that our children were still living at home. Now we've been married X number of years. Our children are grown. They themselves are married, and they themselves have children. When we speak like this, we're thinking in blocks of time that seem pretty large to us. 25 years, 30 years, 50 years ago. But we could never say that 1,000 years is like yesterday. 1,000 years doesn't even fit into our frame of reference. You and I can't conceive of living that long. The way life is, I'm not sure I'd want to live that long in this sinful body. But with God, everything is present. God's eternity is an eternal present. He inhabits eternity. He's not conditioned by time, either in his being or his thinking. That he's not conditioned by time in any way is evident by the expression here in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Moses proceeds to express God's relation to time in a figure that we can understand. 1,000 years are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. Now, the military personnel among us understand what a watch in the night is like. Those are the long ones. I remember during my days in those few short years in the military, I remember many long night watches. They seem like an eternity. But they're really just a few moments. They're a vapor. They're a breath in the wind. And then they're gone. The psalmist says that to God, 1,000 years is like that watch in the night. To God, a few hours are the same as 8,760,000 hours. The number of hours in 1,000 years. Man is time-bound. Man is also a frail creature, the psalmist goes on to say. He's earthly. He's made from the raw materials of the earth. God created man from the dust so that he might have a constant reminder of his humble origins. And then the psalmist goes on to say that it's God who returns man to the dust. I was struck by this recently as I was preparing to participate in Matt Baugh's funeral. As I was meditating on what I would pray when I prayed that prayer at the beginning of the memorial service. And I was struck once again by man's frail character. He's taken from the dust, and it's God. Not only is a frail creature, he has no control over when he'll return to the dust. It's God, the Sovereign Lord, who determines the number of His years. And it's the Sovereign Lord again who turns man back into that from which he was created, into dust. Man's life is a dying life. You have swept them away like a flood, verse 5 says. They fall asleep. Matthew Henry comments here that man is continually gliding down the stream of time into an ocean of eternity. The flood is continually flowing, and they're carried away with it. As soon as we are born, we begin to die. And every day of our life carries us nearer to death. Now, those aren't happy thoughts, but that's the reality of our frail existence. Our life is a dying life. Furthermore, his life is a short life. It's like grass, the psalmist says, that grows up and flourishes, but then it withers. It may last through the summer until the winter of old age comes, or it may be suddenly mowed down by disease or disaster. In the morning it was green and full of life. But in the evening, when the mower cuts it down, it immediately withers, changes color, and loses its beauty. Man is a time-bound creature. He's a frail creature. And furthermore, the psalmist concludes that man is a sinful creature. He lives his life under the wrath and curse of God. In the preceding verses, Moses lamented the frailty of human life in general. But here, he teaches you to acknowledge what your sins bring upon you. You're taught to acknowledge the wrath of God that comes upon you due to sin. You're taught to acknowledge that God's wrath is the cause of all of the miseries that we experience in this life. The wrath that comes upon us due to our sin is the cause of the miseries that we experience in this world. You're taught to confess your sins, verse 8, which have provoked God's wrath. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of your sins, even those that others know nothing about, wicked thoughts and imaginations, all of them are exposed by the perfect and pure light of God's holy presence. Our hearts are laid open and bare before Him. We can hide that sin from others, but we can't hide it from our God. You're taught to look upon yourself as dying, passing away. For the days of our life, he writes, verse 10, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it's gone, and we fly away. Finally, and briefly, we discover in this prayer what Moses is compelled to do, having considered the immutability of God, having considered the eternality of God, having considered man's nature in contrast to God's nature. Moses is compelled to cry out for God's mercy and favor. This is the bright spot that comes after those unhappy thoughts of man's frailty and his sinful nature. He cries out to God for the sanctified use of his time. Now, this is a common biblical theme, isn't it? Time is short. Time is passing. We only have really a few moments on this earth. And so Moses cries out to God, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we might present to you heart of wisdom. In the very few days that I have, O Lord, would you help me to number those days, to recognize the brevity of this life, and to walk in wisdom, to use them wisely. Paul picks up this theme in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, that's our reality, isn't it? We live in this constantly changing world. We live in a culture that constantly changes. We live in a culture that is declining morally. And so God reminds us here through this inspired prayer of the psalmist, Moses, that we are to be wise about the way we use our time. That we're to use our time such that we have an impact in this life and on this world and on this culture, in this community in which we live. Furthermore, he prays for the turning away of God's wrath upon them. Do return, O Lord, verse 13. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. He cries out to God for his mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. I'm withering under this recognition of my frail being and my sinful nature. Pour out your mercy on me. And then further, he prays in light of his meditations, remember, in light of the dark meditations on the brevity of life and his sinful character. He prays for the return of joy and gladness that's found in God and in God alone. Oh, satisfy us in the morning, verse 14, with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us, and the years that we have seen evil. What's he saying? For as long as we've been afflicted by you, O Lord, because of our sin, for as long as your temporal judgment has rested upon us and all the evil of our years, in accordance with those days, in accordance with those years, make us glad according to that period of time. And then notice that the psalmist Moses concludes this ancient prayer with a petition for the progress of the work of the kingdom of God. What a remarkable thing. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Has God been the dwelling place throughout our generations? Does God promise to cause his word to rest upon us and to our children and our children's children? Then, O Lord, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, he repeats, confirm the work of our hands. Work in us, Moses prays. Work your work in us that we might be effective in the work of building your kingdom. It's So take comfort tonight in God's unchangeable and eternal character. Take great comfort in the character of a God who is our dwelling place throughout our generations. Be humble before God as you consider your own nature in contrast to God's, and then cry out to Him for mercy. This is the pattern that we ought to learn. This is the pattern that ought to be the experience of our lives. This cycle that ought to take place within us over and over and over again. God is great. He's transcendent. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. I am frail and a sinful being. What do I do then? I've got to continually cry out to God for His mercy and for His favor. For, consider this, that God graciously gives life, eternal life, to men in Christ Jesus. Though man is of temporal nature, though this frail and sinful creature only exists for a time upon this earth, God gives eternal life. He gives eternity as a gift to us. Now, even that's a humbling thought, because that eternal life, we must recognize, is distinguished from the eternity of God. God's eternity is an attribute of His being, a part of His nature. Our everlasting life is superadded to us. It's given to us. It's a created everlasting mess, if you will. Nevertheless, by giving us eternal life, God enables us to participate in that aspect of His divine character, in the joys of eternity in heaven. And what a blessed thought that is to every Christian. But then, be encouraged, because God is very near to us. God has promised to be a dwelling place for His people. Though, as we've said, God is not conditioned by time, nevertheless, He fills time with His ever-pervasive presence. Time receives its meaning and its reality from the creative hand of God and from His presence in time, if we can conceive of God as being present in time. And so the days of our lives have meaning. But they have meaning only if they're filled with the presence of God. In the fullness of time, God drew near. He drew very near to His people when the Word became flesh and that Word pitched His tent among us, so that we might behold His glory and experience His grace and truth. Any meaning that we find in this life, any joy that we find in this world, any gladness that we experience, any laughter that comes into our families and into our homes, it's because God has drawn near to us and has made Himself known to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us indeed, therefore, call upon His name to make us glad, to shine His favor upon us, and to bless the work of God. of our hands. Let's pray. Father, we pray as this ancient psalm writer did. Return, O Lord. How long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to us, to your servants, and your majesty to our children and our children's children. And let your favor, O Lord, be upon us. Confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, O Lord, confirm the work of our hands. Hear us now, for we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our psalm of